Good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you here and on the webcast. Wherever you are, I hope you're staying strong and doing well. You have no reason to be crying right now. I can give you a reason. Now, these words caught my attention as I was recently listening to a podcast that had a conversation between a father of two young children and a clinical psychologist who was also a mother, who is also a mother of three. And they were discussing parenting. And she asked him, imagine back, if you would, to when you were a young kid. And it's summertime and you're in a grocery store or something and you ask for this, you see a cold treat that you want. And you ask your parents and they say no. And when you hear no, you get pretty expressive in your displeasure. Crying, screaming, whatever it is. In other words, you're having a meltdown. What would happen? She asked him. The father immediately responded, oh no. There were certain behaviors that were communicated to me at a very early age that just were not acceptable. And meltdowns were one of those. They were shut down very early on. And the father said, my parents would always just say, you have no reason to be crying right now. And I can give you a reason to cry. Now, perhaps some of us have heard something similar to that. I heard Rick Beam in one of his messages addressing something similar when he was saying there was a often quoted statement that children are meant to be seen and not heard. You know, for some people, we may have grown up that way. Maybe it's even a badge of honor because life is hard and we all need to learn to toughen up. But when a young child, or really anyone of any age, who's experiencing challenging moments, struggling, receives those types of responses, whether it be from a parent or a teacher or any person in their life. Those responses are really feedback that sometimes can get internalized, typically subconsciously, and can make quite an impression on us over time, where it's not like we specifically remember, oh yeah, here's these seven times I can tell you about. We don't remember specific instances necessarily, but we carry the cumulative effects of these interactions and this feedback with us, and it affects us. Mike Foster, a counselor, a writer, he calls these instinctual beliefs, meaning things you just know here. You've learned over time from experience within relationships. And he said these beliefs are typically locked in for children as young as 10 and 11 years old. The podcaster, for instance, said this. He said, I had learned by age 5 that when it came to emotions, my job was to be really careful in how I showed up for other people. In other words, the feedback he internalized that he learned growing up was struggling with things openly, especially if it resulted or showed up in having big emotions. That was not okay. And you need to just get over it and not trouble others with that kind of stuff. Now, when we hear things like stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about. If you really think about what's being said, the underlying message is I'm focused on your behavior right now and that behavior needs to stop. But if the focus is strictly on behavior, that means it's not on the child. It's not on the person. It's not about the child and helping them through their struggles. And all this can lead to some pretty diverse negative ramifications later in life. And we won't explore all of those today. For our message today, we're going to distill our focus down to just one potential consequence. And that consequence we'll consider is how receiving these types of statements or responses in our interactions may impact our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because what God internalized in our lives can disrupt and pollute the intended relationship that God desires to have with you. Now, something that needs to be stated, I feel, right away and very clearly, is this is not a message intended to attack anybody's parents, my parents, your parents, anybody's parents, or anyone else. I myself am a parent and very much an imperfect parent. So that's not the point. If I were in the audience, though, I might be tempted to get sidetracked or distracted and dwell on certain mistakes or regrets. But we all make those. That's not the point. I ask you to be diligent to put that aside because this message is not that. We're simply bringing an awareness of how certain instinctual beliefs that we may not even know we hold, how that can affect us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's the focus today, is us and God. For example, take a scripture like Romans 5:8 that says God loves us, demonstrates that love for us while we were and are yet sinners. We can likely agree intellectually, okay, I know that passage. I know that's true because it's written in the Bible. Of course it's true. So we can have that knowledge up here. But why then can it be so difficult at times to feel that down here in your heart, in your gut? Maybe we learned in our lives at school or at work that when we mess up, it's not okay. At least not until, you know, we've gotten over it or our behavior changes. Maybe we learned that if I'm struggling or overwhelmed and I let that get the better of me, if I stumble, then I should feel ashamed of that. Maybe I learned from my peers or others that if I don't just stuff all this stuff down and learn to get over it, then I'm not really all that desirable to be around. At the end of the day, of the following two things, which is easier for us as flesh and blood human beings to trust? Is it easier for us to trust what's written in the Bible down here? Or is it easier for us to trust what we've experienced in our lives, in our interactions with other people? Sure, we might be able to imagine that God loves others even when they're stumbling, but it can be hard to internalize that same pure love for us while we're stumbling or during our struggles. And we can read that we've been forgiven when we repent, but then we can still find ourselves struggling with those lingering feelings of guilt and shame, not able to experience the feeling of complete cleansing that the Bible tells us we're given. Do you ever experience any of those struggles? I know I do. That wrestling of simultaneously having that scripture, you know those scriptures, what the Bible says, but down here it's just more complicated. Our message today is not a message centered on knowledge. We're not going to address this issue by turning to scripture after scripture. The message today is one that I hope that you'll be willing to experience. What I mean by that is, hope you'll be willing to engage your senses, your imagination, and travel into these situations that we're going to be looking at as we watch God parent and shepherd his children. The goal today is to uncomplicate things in here, to gain the felt sense and internal understanding of the depth and the purity of God's love for you. The title of the message is, God Loves You Through It. God loves you through it. Please turn to Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, we're looking at Cain here. In the context, as discussed in previous message, Cain lived life his way. Right? He feels like the way he does things is perfectly fine. He's not aware of any need for rebuff or correction. You know, he's just a little immature, we could say. And the situation here that we're going to look at is this. We can safely presume that God has asked, he's instructed Cain and his brother Abel to bring an offering and had communicated how to do that. How do we know that? Well, Abel was careful to listen to what it was God desired and was careful to respond by doing exactly that. But Cain, he too approached God with an offering, but he hadn't been careful in what to bring or how to bring it in accordance to what God desired. So Cain here has fallen short. Let's join them in verse 5. But God did not respect, that is, accept Cain and his offering. Now, wait a second. I was ready for some warm fuzzies. God loves you through it. And we just read that God didn't accept Cain's offering. You know, loving someone is not about accepting wrong behavior or compromising the truth. Instead, God here as the parent simply makes it clear, I don't accept that. And let's see what happens. Continuing in verse 5, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Cain's reaction is quite open and emotional. He gets very angry, and his countenance fell. That countenance fell, that means your mood, your attitude has literally fallen down. You're overcome by emotion. In other words, Cain's having a meltdown. And so here we are, right back to where we opened today in that podcast scenario. A father with his child who's having a meltdown. And in a few minutes, we'll focus on God's response to Cain, but first, this is where we'll pause and lay some groundwork. I want you to imagine back to your childhood a moment. You know, not two or three, which you wouldn't remember anyway, but, you know, Cain wasn't a toddler here. Imagine back, let's say somewhere between 8 and 14 years old, somewhere in that range, and your parents have asked you to do something, and you didn't do it. An easy example might be clean your room. I've been here a time or two. And you maybe just shove a few things under the bed or shove a few things in the closet. So you kind of did what they asked, but not really. You know, Cain had kind of done what God asked. He'd brought an offering, but not really bringing what was desired. Still, in your mind, perhaps like Cain's, you did something and you presume your effort was acceptable. And so when your mom or dad comes to check on your room, they find your job's lacking and they calmly tell you, that's not acceptable, let's try again. Now really imagine what would happen if at that point you become very angry with your parents. You just kind of have a blow up, you're overcome with emotion. How would they have responded to that? You know, perhaps you're like the father in the podcast who said, well, I can't even imagine that because that just wasn't tolerated, wasn't acceptable. But let's say it happened, and in the heat of the moment, what would they say? What tone of voice would they be using? What look might you see on their face? What's their body language telling you? You know, this might be hard to think about. It's not meant to attack anybody. It might feel confrontational. That's not the point. This is to raise awareness. I asked a few people these questions, and then here's a few of the responses I got. Well, I could see them standing in the doorway, certain body language, long lecture, certain, you know, tone, a little critical. I heard this. If I wasn't receiving a literal backhand, then it was being punished in some way, of course. Grounding or something like that. Someone said the worst that they felt was when they got, I'm so disappointed in you. Someone said how it went depended on the circumstances, meaning if it was a stressful and busy time, you know, it didn't go great. Finally, it can be pretty easy to imagine this one. Sounds all right. I'm going to give you some time to settle down. And when I come back, you know, I expect this room to be cleaned and you have a better attitude. That seems fair enough. It gives a child an opportunity to get over it. And all those examples, those are examples of maybe how it went, might go. But instead, I don't want to just focus on parents or anything like that. Instead of a blow up at home, what about if you acted up at school? You know, where there's one teacher, typically in my day and age, one teacher, 20 kids. You need compliance from each of those kids. And when I was a kid, at least, any acting up or anything like that wasn't tolerated. Right, you're sent to the principal for the punishment that you've earned. What about instead of home or school, what about at a restaurant and you lose your cool? I've done that a time or two. And you can kind of see the looks you get, right? That's feedback. Again, I'm reiterating this several times because I think it's important. It's not a message to beat up parents or teachers or anything like that, because all of us have done this to each other at times. So the point here is just to understand how over time in our life, we might unknowingly accumulate these kind of instinctual beliefs about ourselves. What's true about ourselves? How do people view us when we're struggling? Because during the moments of the time that we've not been at our best, you know, at times we've seen the look in those restaurants, on people's faces. We've heard the tone of voice that we get. And you know, it's likely we've all had those same looks and used those same tones with other people. At least I know I have. So finally, to last effort here at raising some awareness, consider this whole scenario from a slightly different angle. Instead of you're the child who's struggling, instead, what if you just happen to witness another parent and child in this kind of situation? And the parent is calmly communicating what's expected, you know, some instructions, and the child gets angry and loudly expresses their emotions. You know, and as you're watching that, as you're witnessing that, what thoughts might you be having about that? You know, be honest. For a second, I might be thinking, man, that kid, what's wrong with that kid? Or that's not good parenting. They don't have control, you know, of their kid or what's going on. And what advice might you have for that parent? Because I can't count the number of times I've heard people say, well, you know what that kid needs, a good old spanking. You know, let's punish the behavior out of them. You know, if we're honest about it, I think most of us are focused typically on the behavior rather than, I wonder what that kid is going through. I'm concerned for what the child is struggling with. You know, to this point, the first half of the groundwork, exploring, considering our own instinctual beliefs in order to bring an awareness, that's where we've been to this point. And we've done that because I think it can impact us and how we think and how we behave and how we receive God's love. But we're now going to read one more verse in Genesis 4 here and then transition into the other half of the groundwork. Genesis 4, verse 6, resetting the situation. Cain hadn't done exactly what was asked, and when he was gently corrected, he got angry and melted down. Now let's see how God responds in verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? What do we make of that response? You know, before diving completely into it, let's first note some things we didn't see, right? This isn't a long lecture. I kind of read out everything that God said there to Cain was about 15 seconds. So it's not lecturing about the behavior. It's not, you know, God saying, I'm going to let you stay here, and when I come back, I expect this to be all fixed. And it's not also necessarily like a spare the rod, spoil the child approach, at least not the way that I've heard that used before. Because, you know, where's the spanking? I don't see that approach. You know, all of those have a clear emphasis on behavior over a concern for and a connection with Cain himself. So those are some things we don't see. What do we see? Right? God asks his child two questions. And even though the questions seem to be about the behavior, the emphasis of the questions are elsewhere. So what is God really doing here? What's the strategy? How is he handling this? It seems to me like he's offering and encouraging Cain to open up. Son to father, let's talk about this. Talk to me, God says. Why are you angry? Now, you could certainly push back on this a little bit. That could be my assumption. After all, couldn't God be asking these questions more like, hey, why are you angry? Or why are you angry? Emphasizing certain words or using an irritated or charged up tone. You know, the tone God was using here kind of matters. So how should we read what God said? Because I don't think it's any of those, but we weren't there. Can we actually know anything about this? Can we know the tone that God was using? Can we know the intent that God had in asking these two questions? I wanted to be as fully immersed in this situation as possible, learning and taking from it as much as I could. And I began to realize there are other scriptures that can help us paint a fuller picture with more clarity and more depth than just reading these two questions without that. So this is the second half of that groundwork. Please turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. A Psalm of David. We'll read verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8, David writes, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Now, these are attributes of God. Do you ever know someone where you think of them and you think, man, you have such a positive association with them? You think, they are so kind. They are so warm and thoughtful. Well, we can say in a similar way about God. He is such a merciful God. He's such a gracious God. He's slow to anger. These are attributes in God's Bible that reveal things about him. And these are attributes that we can bring with us into that reading of Genesis 4. We don't have to stop there. We can fill in even more of the picture. Consider God's spirit, his nature, who he is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness to that character, and self-control. That's his temperance. That's his demeanor. It's a presence. It's an approach that we've seen time and time again on full display in the life of Jesus Christ. You know, we went through, covered in the dust of our rabbi, where we went and watched how Jesus interacted with other people, even in stressful situations. And that's how he lived. That's how he approached them, in that way, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, loving, patient, kind, and gentle. But wait, there's even more. Please turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, Jesus is addressing when people might feel worried or anxious. And he says this in verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You ever have someone that acts really nice and kind towards you, but you get the sense that something's just a little bit, you know, off, like you can't trust it? Because you wonder, well, what's their motivation for doing that? But with God, on the other hand, we can know and be assured of his motivation. He's motivated to see your success. There's no ulterior motives. He's on your side. He wants your ultimate success. Motivation often drives response. And God's motivation drives his response towards us. Finally, we won't turn there, but consider Jeremiah 29:11, where God tells us, "I know the thoughts that I have towards you. They're thoughts of peace. They're thoughts of a future, of a hope." God's entire internal state, right? His feelings, his posture towards us, his approach, it's so favorable. Let's just say that to yourself right now. God's entire internal state towards me is so favorable. And let's be careful and meticulous to take what we just read about God, what we know about God. Let's take that back with us into Genesis 4. Let's please turn back to Genesis 4. For me, it kind of helped me to think about it almost in a flow chart kind of way, where I said, you start with God. What's he motivated towards? He's motivated towards your success, towards my success. He's not just a neutral observer of what we're doing. He thinks good thoughts about us and has good plans for us. He knows what he plans to do with us. And I'd call that his default approach towards us. That's a default approach. And then you get into the circumstance-by-circumstance situation, meaning let's say we've sinned and stumbled like Cain did. Then we can understand that God's slow to anger. We can understand that he abounds in mercy. In other words, the circumstances don't easily frustrate. They don't easily disrupt that initial positive approach. And how is he dealing with all this? Well, remember his demeanor, his tone, his with self-control. It's loving. It's gentle and kind and patient. So it's through that lens. It's through that lens that we'll rejoin God with Cain here. While Cain was in the middle of his struggles, and we take what we just read and know about God and read verse 6 again. "So the Lord said to his child, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?'" So how's God saying this? Probably gently. Probably with kindness, remaining peaceful. And what's God focused on? What's his concern? What's his primary concern? Doesn't seem to be on condemning the behavior first with a lecture or punishment. His first focus is on his child. I see you're upset. There's a reason for that, because he's internally motivated for that child to come out of that and succeed. You know, it's a completely different ballpark than focusing first on the behavior, right? That's what, when you have a focus like that, that's what prompts things like stop crying, or I'll give you something to cry about. Stop that behavior. It's also different, much different than I'm going to step away and I'm going to let you get over this. He doesn't leave Cain alone. He's there with Cain. He offers him a chance to open up and start working through this. It doesn't appear that Cain took him up on that offer to reconnect and be reconciled. But the offer and the opportunity were there nonetheless. Now after that, and only after that, God reveals his motivation is for that ultimate success. And he says in verse 7 this to Cain. Genesis 4, verse 7. He goes on to shepherd him. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Now, pause there. God says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But notice God doesn't say, if you do not do well, then I'm not going to love you. Although we might tend to fill that in subconsciously. God says, remember, he loves us while we're yet sinners. And he tells Cain, he's shepherding him, and he's saying, sin lies at the door. This can be the result. Continuing in verse 7, he says, and sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God says two things are true at the same time. One, I love you right now. I'm concerned for you right now. And I also want you to overcome. And I'll shepherd you to that. Because I want you to live forever in my kingdom. So I'm not going to leave you incomplete and not offer any correction. You know, God's parenting of Cain, being present, being willing to listen, being peaceful, patient, and gentle, where he is primarily concerned first with Cain himself, encouraging his child to talk about this and work through it with him, all while Cain has an outburst of anger. That's the parenting, that's the interaction that I want us to experience with God. Not anything complicated. This is the heart of the message. I want to put aside any harsh or critical self-talk. I know I have at times. Put that aside. Let go of any guilt and shame you may be holding on to. I want to put that aside and be intentional to recalibrate that inner talk. Or, if necessary, completely replace that inner talk with all of what we're seeing here of who God is, of how he truly feels about us, about what motivates him. So put yourself in Cain's shoes, back in Cain's shoes for a moment. 8, 9, 10, whatever it is. Sometime when you didn't make the right choice. But, you know, maybe it's a little complicated because you did things for a reason. You had your reasons and justifications for whatever you did. But then I know for me, I'm kind of mixed up, right? Because I also feel guilty and unsettled if I did something that I shouldn't have done. And on top of that, all that, maybe you lashed out at someone in anger. In other words, you're struggling. Go there in your mind and really imagine as best you can. Feel what it's like to have someone there with you who isn't getting angry or telling you this is not a reason to cry or be upset. They're not focused on moving around this to the other side. They're not checking out or walking away. Instead, while you're angry and struggling during that moment, not after you've calmed down or apologized, but during that moment you have someone that's calm, present, paying attention, inviting you to share, whose love for you is pure, whose concern for you in that moment is unwavering and absolute, who in that moment is on your team and wants to see you succeed. Sit there. Linger in that a moment, please, because God has a fondness for you, a warmth, a concern that he wants you to know in here, not just here. He wants you to feel that. When I started doing this and preparing this message, initially I'm like, you mean someone genuinely cares that much about me? Even while I'm struggling? I know on the other side of that, you can go and you reconnect and you bond again. But even while I'm struggling in the very midst of that, yes. God loves you, not only after you get yourself together, not only once you become perfected, not only when it's easy. God loves you now, right now. He loves you through it. Whatever it is, he loves you through it. That's the first of two examples we'll look at between God and his child. Before turning to the second example, I want to briefly tell you about a kid. He was about 10 years old. He was at school, and something happened, and he felt, you know, it was unfair. And to hear him tell it, he said, worst of all, you know, no one seemed to even notice or care at all. I felt completely alone, he said, And he got angry, and he, in the middle of class, he got up and locked himself in a bathroom. You know, that's a tough spot for a teacher to be in, right? Because what do you do with that kid? You've got other kids you got to take care of and everything. You know, did you know there's a version of this scenario in the scriptures? Please turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, long known as the parable of the prodigal son. But our focus today is on the father's, not on the prodigal son. We're going to join him as he interacts not with that younger son, but with his older son. You know, as we know, the prodigal son had asked for his inheritance. He got it. He took off and he wasted it. And then when he hit rock bottom, he came back. And a celebration commenced. Now the older son, who had remained with his father, and in verse 25 says, after a hard day's work, he's headed towards home. And as he gets closer, he starts hearing this music. Some festivities going on. What's going on? Verse 26, he asks one of the servants, what's going on in there? What is all this about? The servant tells him, your younger brother's safe. He's returned home. Let's pick it up in verse 28. But the older son was angry and would not go in. We'll pause there. He's angry. He's reacting to the situation that he feels is unfair, and he isolates himself. He would not go in. He might as well have locked himself in a bathroom. Now, from the parent's perspective, one of your sons has returned. Everything is joyful. It seems amazing. And then that's interrupted, right? That could be a frustrating experience as a parent. What's a parent to do here? I think most of us would certainly be concerned. We would certainly go out and maybe, you know, with good intentions and say something like, you know, hey, is everything okay? Right? Of course we would. But then what if the other person, your child or whoever it is that you're showing concern for, doesn't respond in kind? Right? What if it's not so easy? What if they lash out at you? It can get tricky in a hurry. You know, the conversation can go south in a hurry. Because it would be easy to get frustrated. I can see myself saying something like, you know, everyone else is happy for your brother, and you're just going to sit out here and pout? You know, it's easy to play that guilt card. What, you don't love your brother? Maybe that's just me. I could see, what about the avoidance card? Easy to do. You can sit out here. You can sit out here and pout, and I'll go inside. When you're ready, you can come on in. Maybe you think, look, this is a teachable moment, and I'm going to use this as a teachable moment because my child here needs to acknowledge that the right thing here is to love your brother and love mercy. So I'm going to use it that way. In other words, I need to focus on that behavior and make sure he learns what the right behavior is. That's my first focus. You know, there's a lot of different choices in how we could deal with this. But how does God parent here? Continuing in verse 28, therefore his father came out to the older son and pleaded with his son. The father went out to the child. He closed the gap in physical distance, was the very first thing he did. And then he engaged. And Jesus says the father pleaded with him. That means to call to one side, to help, to comfort. So it was a teaching experience, all right. But the first lesson wasn't you need to change that behavior. The first lesson was, I love you. You're not alone, even when you're struggling, even when you're angry. The father comforts the older son, and Jesus goes on to tell of the older son's response to this in verse 29, and I'll modernize the language a bit. The older son speaking, verse 29, lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never threw me a party with my friends. Verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you threw a fancy party for him. Now pause there a moment. The son's clearly still angry. He's speaking from that place of anger. And for one, he's doubling down on that isolation within his own statements. That son of yours, right? I want nothing to do with him. For two, he's attacking his brother with condemning statements. You know, he's had affairs with prostitutes. You know that? For three, he goes on to attack his father. You know, you aren't handling this very fairly. It's this moment that we'll stop and we'll linger there, where he's angry, feeling all alone, feeling isolated, like things just aren't fair. And so that's what he does. He shuts down. I'm isolating myself. I don't want any part to do with any of you. Have we not all been there at some point, angry and isolated ourselves? I've been there. I was that kid. That was a story about me in the bathroom, locking myself in the bathroom at school. And honestly, I think we can learn from experience that it is hard to find someone who's willing and able to support us in those moments while it's happening, who has the time, the patience, the care, the concern. We can learn that others often prefer us just to be happy, be in a good mood. So we can learn to just, okay, I'm older now, I can control my emotions, I'm going to stuff this down, I'm going to get over it. And so people ask, how you doing? Well, I'm okay, I'm doing fine. But because, you know, consider the risk of the alternative. If you open up and tell and truly tell someone, what if they judge you for that? What if they just don't care? What if they're just unable to show you that heartfelt concern that you desperately want? That would be even more devastating. So it's easier just to say, I'm fine. I'm okay. Let's see how God responds to his child in this situation. Verse 31, Luke 15, 31, and the father said to him, son, and I'll stop there, because the very first word in God's response, yet again, you're not alone. I see you feel isolated, and you're refusing to go inside. But I'm here to let you know, not only are you not alone, you're my son. And I'm going to reassure you of that, and I'm going to claim you as mine right now, not after this is done, but right in the middle of this. I mean, remember, the son was attacking his brother. He was drudging up the low points in his brother's life. He was attacking his father. And he was all the while claiming to be perfect. I've never transgressed any commandment. It's in the middle of that that God calmly, patiently, and gently says, you're my son. You're mine. It's pure support, not supporting the behavior. It's supporting the person. It's pure concern, love. God is loving him through this. It's not even on the same planet as saying, you know, this is not something to be angry about, right? Continuing, verse 31, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You know, God's response, let's acknowledge, is just simply incredible. It's so encouraging. And who God is and who he's willing, how much mercy and patience he's willing to show with us is something we can all rejoice about. Should be no surprise that God goes on in verse 32 to shepherd his son, telling him it is right to rejoice over your brother's return. So again, the entirety of this exchange plays out this way. The first focus is on the child. And then shepherding that child to ultimate spiritual victory. The same pattern that we saw with Cain. And this one really resonated with me because, like I said, I've been there, locked in that bathroom and reflecting back. It was a need to matter to someone, you know, in that moment, I mean. It's a need for some unconditional warmth and love. I was somewhere between 8, 10 years old. Something happened that I don't even really remember. I just remember it felt unfair. And worst of all, no one did seem to care or notice. So I went in the bathroom, locked myself in there, and I was starting to feel a little guilty about disrupting class and, you know, how this, what was going to happen. But I remember this more than anything. I was just sitting there wanting and longing for someone in that moment to show me, I care about you. Yeah, I care about you. I care about how this situation feels for you. You know, the teacher, to be fair, was very soft and very kind. But at the end of the day, she wanted what was obvious. You wanted to diffuse the situation, right? You want to get on the other side of that. And I can understand that, absolutely. But I was looking for someone to care about me. As I got older, I realized, you know, people do care about me. We just, and myself certainly included, we just can't always perfectly show that to other people. It isn't fair or even right to demand that from other people because only God can love perfectly all of the time. And my need to receive that perfect love is a need I think we all share. Because God created us not just to need love, he created us to need his love, the way that he's perfectly able to do it. And if you look at verse 1 there of Luke 15, you know, it says the tax collectors and sinners, they all drew near to hear him. You could just feel their need to hear those comforting words. Let me just say, I don't think it's enough. I know you might say, I know God loves me. I know that. I'm good. I don't think it's enough to just have knowledge up here that God loves you and then you kind of just shut everything else down that's down here. Because that was my solution for a long time. But it's not the solution God wants, because it's not experiencing the fullness of God's love that he wants you to experience. And I know that now. I felt that now. And you know what? It took me 20 or 30 times of repeatedly going through this, God and Cain and the father and the older son here, over and over before I really began to feel more of that depth, more of that purity of God's love internally. And I think if you walk away from this message and you don't take time, find a quiet time, find a quiet space to go through this, I don't think you'll walk away necessarily any better off. I encourage you to be wise, to sit with God and receive this concern and this love that he has for you. Ask him to help you experience it more deeply. And so for one last time today, use your imagination. Utilize your five senses. Allow yourself to experience this parenting of God. Imagine back. Have you ever had a time like me where you were angry and you isolated yourself? And you just said, that's it. I'm not dealing with any of this. No one seemed to care or notice. Was it 5, 10, 30, 60 years ago? Was it yesterday? Go there in your mind, and while you're in the very middle of this struggle, I want you to confidently and boldly receive God's love. Know, be assured of his concern for you in that moment. While you're feeling that way, God's willing to sit with you. What did Jesus teach us in Luke 15? He said, the Father goes out and calls you to his side. He listens. Notice God didn't interrupt the child there. He listens. And not only is he willing to sit with you, he claims you as his. You're my son. You're my daughter right now. He claims you in that moment. So whatever complicated feelings or rationale or whatever we tell ourselves that results in questioning, well, how does God really feel about me in this situation or that situation? Certainly he does, you know, can't put up with this or that. If you find yourself feeling guilty, thinking, you know, might even be thinking to yourself, this isn't something to be angry about. I wonder where that came from. I shouldn't bother God with this. This isn't important enough. Replace that with what we've observed today. You know, 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. And I hope we can come to not just being able to read that and know it up here and be able to recite it, but I hope we can come to truly feeling it here, experiencing that care and concern internally, knowing in our moments of struggle we can go boldly to the throne of grace, even and especially in the middle of our struggles. God will take you to his side and demonstrate his concern for you in that moment. I promise you he will. He will be patient and gentle and tender with us. Let's conclude in Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3, near the end of the Old Testament. We're going to read one of these verses twice, first from the original King James and then the New King James, because they're a little different. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. First with the original King James. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. And that's the part I want to zero in on. He will rest in his love. You look that up and what that means, God will rest. He'll be quiet in his love for you, meaning his love won't be muddied at all by past sin or failures or any or all of those. Those will be quieted. Those will be put away. And God will be quiet in his love for you. Now reading it from the New King James is a little bit different. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. Paints a slightly different image because here it's you and your internal state that's quieted. That word means to keep still. You will be able to keep still by his love. He will still you with that love. Both translations, you know, reiterate what we've heard and what we've seen today. Both paint an image of a calming, peaceful, tender love and concern that God has for you. And I hope we've reached our goal to some extent of helping to at least initially uncomplicate things here so that you can know both here and here that God loves you through it.